Sid had a, I guess I should have brought this up during the prayer request, but Pastor Sid had a death in his family, so that's why he's not able to be here tonight. It was, I think, a death from cancer. Is that right? I think it was pretty quick. I think the diagnosis or whatever was 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I guess if you got to go, it's better than, you know, them telling you got a year to go through this. So, but anyway, be lifting up that family. If you got your Bibles tonight, turn to the book of Mark, chapter 2. I'm actually going to be reading tonight out of the New Living Translation, and that's what they're going to pull up here if you're one of those people that gets kind of bogged down and switching back and forth between translations, then you might want to just direct your eyes to the big screen up here. This is one of my favoritest Bible stories. I like the fact that the Bible gives such an interesting perspective written through the eyes of different men as they tell these stories, but I love the ones that have multiple layers. I think most of the Bible it's a very layered book anyway, but to me this story always stands out as one that there is just so much going on in this story that there's just a lot of meat that you can glean out of it. So I think that's kind of what we're going to do tonight, is just kind of go through this. We probably won't necessarily go verse through verse, but I just want to bring out a couple of points that kind of stand out to me in this story. And then, as always, Wednesday night is open for them. Sometimes I talk too fast, and I'll try to slow it down a little bit. But if you got any comment, or if God's showing you something in this story, then by all means, let's bring it out, unless it's wrong, and then just keep your mouth shut. All right. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. There we go. All right. Several days later, Jesus returned to Capernaum, and the news of his arrival spread quickly through the town. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there wasn't room for one more person, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So Jesus comes back across the Sea of Galilee, I believe here. He comes back into the city of Capernaum, and he goes to a house, and I think this story appears in three different Gospels. I think it appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if I'm not mistaken. In those stories, each version of the story gives you a little bit different detail. And one of the details that one gives us, I don't think it's this particular, I don't think it's in Mark, it's not, because it says soon the house where he was staying. There's another one, I think it may be the one in Matthew, where it says, and when he got back to his house. And so this was not necessarily Jesus' house, because we know that Jesus didn't have a house, because the Bible tells us through Jesus' own words that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. People were coming to Jesus at one point during his ministry, like, dude, we want to follow you wherever you're going. He's like, I don't even have a house. I don't have anywhere to sleep. I just like pretty much camp out in the woods. If you're into camping, come on. And so some people actually did. But it was a house that he was very familiar with. It was a house that he had been in more than once. So this is not just Jesus coming to Capernaum and going to some random house and knocking on the door and saying, hey, you mind if I sit in your living room and teach people for a little bit? This is a house that he was familiar with, and people were familiar with him being there. So Jesus comes in. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there wasn't room for one more person, not even outside the door. So around the front of this house, houses back then, most of the time were made of kind of a clay and mud type structure. The roof would have been made out of what they call thatch. And so that would be like, they would lay a layer of mud down across the timbers, and then they would put hay down on top of it, and then they would lay more mud and more hay and more mud and more hay, and it kind of baked it into like something that would actually shed water. But it doesn't mention any windows here, and we don't know if it had windows or not. More than likely, it did not. Most of these homes only had one way in and one way out, because they didn't have central heating and air, and they couldn't raise the window and lower the window depending on the temperature outside. So they probably just had a door. So you've got a room, a windowless room. This is key. You've got a windowless room with one way in and one way out, and it is so packed that there's not even room to stand It doesn't say in the doorway. It says there's not even room outside of the door. You get that? A windowless house with one way in and one way out, and it is so packed that you can't even stand outside the door. That tells us there were probably people surrounding the perimeter of the home as well, maybe with their ear stuck trying to hear the master teach. Verse 3, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't get to Jesus through the crowd, so they dug through the clay roof above his head. Then they lowered the sick man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. So get this picture. I'm telling you, this is one of my favorite stories because it involves vandalism and faith. I mean, what more can you get, you know? So these four guys are carrying, one of the translations says there was a man that was born of his four friends. So these are four guys who've got a friend in common, and they're carrying him on a mat. He's paralyzed. They didn't have wheelchairs back then, so they've got him on a makeshift gurney-type bed, and they're carrying this guy because they found out that Jesus was in town, and he was at a house, and they knew the way to this house, and so they pick up their friend on their bed, and they're like, dude, let's take you to Jesus. Maybe he can do something about this situation. So they pick him up, and they're carrying him, and you got to kind of get this mental picture because the Bible's a living book. So you've got to read it when it's more than just words. It's actually pictures. And so these men are walking, and you have to kind of get the mental picture that before they ever even got to the house, they were like, uh-oh. I thought you said this thing didn't start till 7:30, and it's 6:45. You know, it's like, well, I mean, I thought so too, but evidently maybe they started early. So there's a crowd gathered around this house, and they're carrying this guy on this mat, and they're not even to the house yet, and they're already thinking like, we're not going to be able to get to him. Well, we do have a paralyzed guy with us. Maybe the people at the door will be like, oh, I'm so sorry, come on in. You know, like kind of like when you're at Six Flags and, you know, the little kid comes up in the wheelchair, everybody moves out of the way and lets this guy on through, right? So they get up to the doorway and they're standing there, and evidently nobody's going to let them in because everybody is, you know, mobbing Jesus here. So they crawl up on top of a roof that does not belong to them, the roof of a house that does not belong to them, and they just start tearing a hole in it. Now remember, it's made of mud and hay and mud and hay. So it's breakable. And so they get up there. They couldn't get to Jesus through the crowd, so they dug through the roof. Then they lowered the sick man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Go to verse 5. Seeing their faith, whose faith? Who do you think he's talking about there? Those four friends. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, Jesus has been going around healing people from all sorts of diseases. Deaf people and blind people and paralyzed people and a woman with an issue of blood, which, you know, he's been going down the list and healing everybody with all of these ails. But this is new. This hasn't happened yet. Where he looks to somebody and says, your sins are forgiven. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my son, your sins are forgiven. Go to verse 6. But some of the teachers of the religious law, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who were sitting there said to themselves, what? This is blasphemy. Who but God can forgive sins? Jesus knew what they were discussing among themselves, so he said to them, why do you think this is blasphemy? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or easier to say, get up, pick up your mat, and walk? So these four men get on a roof and tear the hole into it, and they let the guy on the bed down in front of Jesus. Jesus, seeing their faith, their tenacity, their willingness to vandalize another man's property because of the love that they carry for their friend here, Jesus, seeing all of this culmination of events, looks to the man and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, is that why they brought him there? Why do you think they brought him there? Because he's paralyzed. But Jesus looked to him and said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And this so infuriated the Baptist and the Methodist and the deacon board and the Pentecostals and the church leadership, right? This so infuriated these religious leaders. How dare this man? Now, they came to hear him teach. They came to sit at his feet and listen to him talk. But then they begin to hear him say something that they don't like when he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they said, "This is blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sin but God," which I agree with. And Jesus happened to agree with. The kicker is, he was God. Right? And so Jesus does this brilliant thing that he always does, as most Eastern philosophers do. He turns it around with a question. And he says, "You're mad at me because I said to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Well, let me ask you this. What's easier? Is it easier? Because really nobody's ever going to know if this guy's sins are really forgiven or not. That could just be lip service. Right? Nobody's going to know until Judgment Day whether this guy's sins are really forgiven. The same way that, let's be honest, you don't really know if yours are. You're basing eternity on a decision that you made. How many people got saved at an altar in a church? You're basing eternity on that prayer in that altar that day. And that faith that you have in that prayer is all you have. Because there's no proof that you've been forgiven. Other than the fact that you might live your life different than you used to live it. I hope you do. You may make some different decisions now than you used to make. But that's you making different decisions. That's you doing things different. How do you really know you're forgiven? And so Jesus says to these men, what's easier? Is it easier to say to this man, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say, pick up your bed and walk? Watch this. I'll prove that I, the Son of Man, have the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, take up your mat, and go home. You're healed. And what does the guy do? The man jumped up, the paralyzed man, let down by his friends through the roof, jumps up, pushed his way through the stunned onlookers, right? The people that wouldn't let him in the room, now he's pushing his way to get past them out. Then they all praise God, we've never seen anything like this before. So I want to bring out a couple of points further than what we've already talked about. Number one is this. A lot of times in Scripture when Jesus is dealing with someone, it says how long they've been blind, how long they've been paralyzed, right? The woman with the issue of blood, which means that she was having her period for 12 years, nonstop. Can't imagine living with that kind of woman. Sorry. I mean, 7 days, but 12 years, brother, man. So, I digress. She had her issue for 12 years. The Bible says that when the paralytic man was laying at the pool of Bethesda, I think it says that he had his, and I may be wrong on this, but I think it says that, you know, the story where they're waiting on the angel to trouble the waters, and Jesus says, what are you doing? He said, well, when the angel troubles the waters, I don't have anybody to help me down to the water. If somebody could look that up right now, that'd be great to check that out. But I think it says that he had his infirmity for 30 years. There's another story of a blind man that comes to Jesus, and it says he was blind from birth. This story here says that four men brought a paralyzed guy on a mat. It doesn't say if he was born that way. It doesn't say if he contracted polio or some other childhood disease. It doesn't tell us if it was a drunken like wagon wreck one night. Like it doesn't go into any detail. We don't know how this man or what events, childhood, birth defect, bad decisions. We don't know what led to this man being paralyzed, but we do know one thing for sure. The man assumed it was his fault. 9 years? 38 years. How did I get nine after that? You flashing 38. My math is terrible. Yeah, the Pool of Bethesda had his issue for 38 years. So this one doesn't tell us how long this guy had this issue, but we do know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we can infer from the story, and we read the words, you just skip over them. You just read it. You read it so fast to get to the good part about the guy getting healed, you forget that the very first thing that Jesus says to the man is, your sins are forgiven. This man blamed himself. This man harbored guilt. Whether he was born paralyzed and blamed himself for it. He got drunk one night and did something stupid and became paralyzed. He blamed himself for it. He was born perfectly healthy and at 7 or 8 contracted polio or some other disease that led to him being paralyzed. But whatever the case was, this man blamed himself. And therefore, Jesus' initial response is not, dude, get up and run. You're healed. He did the most important thing first. He healed the inner man. Your sins are forgiven. That wasn't for the ear. You would think Jesus did that just to tick the Pharisees off. But it was never. That was not intended for their ears. You would think it might be for the four friends because it said when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man. So you think, oh, well, he's forgiven this guy's sins because of them. But that message was for one person and one person alone, and that was that man on that mat, because that man on that mat was carrying something. He was carrying some sort of guilt, some sort of deep bitterness in his life that was crippling him emotionally. He's already crippled in his body. And Jesus says the most beautiful thing that can be said to somebody that carries that guilt and carries those demons on the inside of you, carries that darkness, carries that unforgiveness, carries that fear. Your sins are forgiven. Another thing this story never tells us is why these four people are carrying him. Now, we know that one of the Gospels tells us that this was four friends. But why are they carrying this guy? Are they carrying this guy out of guilt because they were there the night, you know, they were in the drunken wagon wreck the night that it happened? Or are they carrying this guy because they love him? Because he's their friend? Maybe he's kind of a beefy guy. Maybe he's kind of thick and they're just like, dude, we're so tired of carrying you. If we could just carry you one last time and drag your fat butt on top of this guy's roof and beat a hole in it and get you. We don't know what their motivation was, but we know that they were willing to do something that seems asinine and illegal. But Jesus said, whatever reason they did it, Jesus called it faith. And I tell you something else that we miss in the story, and I believe this is key. What kind of house is it? It's a windowless house. There's one way in and one way out. And they can't get to the door because you can't stand outside of it. Right? We've layered all that in. Now go pull up verse 4, Matt. They couldn't get to Jesus through the crowd that was standing around the windowless house with only one way in and one way out, and they couldn't get to the door, and yet somehow they climbed on the roof and tore a hole directly in front of Jesus. That's what it says. Where did they let the guy down at? The back of the house, and Jesus turned around. What in the world? Oh, they're letting this guy. They let him down right in front of Jesus. Now, how do you do that? If you can't look through the window and figure out, oh, he's standing. Okay, he's over there toward the kind of in the middle. There's only one way. There's only one way that they could know exactly where to let this man down, and that was because they could hear heaven. They could hear where in the house heaven was speaking from. Got chills. They could hear where in the house heaven was speaking from. Why is that important? Because Jesus said to them what? He said to this guy, your sins are forgiven, but why did he say it other than the fact that this guy needed forgiveness? It says when Jesus saw their faith, right? And the Bible says what about faith? Faith comes by hearing. And then the Bible says we don't walk by faith, we walk by sight. You know that's a Bible verse? We don't walk by faith, we walk by sight. That means that you can't always trust your eyes. Your eyes are going to deceive you. The kingdom of God is what Damon Thompson calls an upside-down kingdom. You've got to give in order to get. You've got to die in order to live. Right? It's an upside-down kingdom. So we don't walk by faith, we don't walk by sight. In other words, if you live your Christian existence based upon what you see with your eyes around you, then you're not going to live your Christian experience very long, because you're going to be constantly trying to make sense of things. Well, this doesn't look right, and this doesn't look right, and I'm not sure if this is God, and I'm not sure if that's God. You've got to begin to learn to trust your ears, because the hearing is where faith comes from. So we walk by faith that comes from hearing. So these men got up on a roof and listened to where heaven was coming from, and then said, our faith needs to meet that. Our faith. Now, James tells us what about faith? Faith without works is dead. Now see, our version of faith is, hey man, I heard Jesus is in town. Oh, cool, let's go. We'll carry our friend that's paralyzed. And then when we get there, it's too crowded to get in, we say, well, God knows everything. He'll know we were here. Well, we'll just stand outside and maybe, I don't know, maybe some residual effect, or maybe, I'll tell you what, you guys go ahead, I'll go ahead and queue up in line, and then I'll get by the door, and then maybe an hour or two from now I can get in there, and then I'll mention it. No. Faith is kind of a reckless kind of thing. If, in order to have faith in something, you've got to already be a little bit off mentally. You really do. That's just the fact of the matter, because none of this stuff makes sense. Because you're going to tell me that you believe in heaven and hell. So you believe in eternal damnation. And you're going to base the fact that you hope you're not going to hell and you're going to heaven on a prayer you prayed in an altar to an invisible God that you're never going to see. In order to have faith, there's already, all the marbles are not already in play. At least that's what the world sees. Because the Scripture says He sends the foolish things to confound the wise. And that unless you come to me as a little child, well, how do little children come to God? Well, little children come to God just believing. You know, I've done this 1,000 times, and I've probably done it with everybody in this room, but except maybe a couple of faces that I've never seen before. So I'm just going to tell you. The greatest example of faith in the natural that you can have is when you came in and you sat down in this chair. You didn't think for one second, I hope this thing holds me up. No, you just come in and sat down and start talking to your buddy. That's what you did. That's faith. Faith is just simply believing something without a doubt. But reckless faith, faith that moves the hand of God, causes people to climb up on a roof and begin to tear a hole in it. Because it was the act of desperation, of being willing to do something that to everyone else looks completely foolish. Why are you dragging a paralyzed man onto a roof? Because we've got to get him inside. Because we've got to make sure our faith collides with heaven. We've got to make sure our faith and this man's desperation meets what's on the inside of that room. And so I don't know really where you're at in life, but I know that it takes that kind of faith to move the hand of God. Faith with works. Faith with doing something. So what are you going to do to not earn God moving in your life? What are you going to do in order to move heaven? Because we know that faith is what moves God. You've got to be willing to do something. Our faith, or really our faith, is kind of a lazy faith. Yeah, I believe. Oh, somebody's got cancer? Yeah, we'll pray for them. Well, that's great. Did you pray for them or did you pray over them? Did you drive to the hospital or did you do it from your bedroom? There's nothing wrong with praying for somebody in your bedroom, but man, wouldn't it mean a lot to that person if you drove to the hospital and went into that sick ward and looked at that incubator tube and took an oil bottle, put it on your hand, and then put it on their head. And then the oil on your hand meets the oil on your head, and the oil from heaven begins to flow. We're lazy, man. We really are. You know, you're sitting there holding Trevor, right? And there's nothing that you wouldn't do for that boy. Tear a roof off or flip over a car or whatever it takes, you know, if he's in some sort of need. But are we willing to do that spiritually? Physically, yes. But there's spiritual roofs that need tearing off too. There's spiritual houses that need crawling up on top of. There's warfare that goes on around us that we need to be willing to take that extra foolish step and begin to tear some things apart in our life and get down into the depths of whatever it is and try to find where is heaven in this situation. Because a lot of times heaven is covered. You see, that's what was happening in the story. Heaven was inside the house and there was no way to get through the doorway to get to where heaven was. So some uncovering, some digging had to be done. And we want God to just show up. We want God to just manifest. We want God to just bless us while we just kind of sit here. And maybe you got to break some stuff up a little bit. Maybe you got to dig a little bit. Maybe you got to move a few things around. The only thing that I know for sure is that when God moves, it is with reckless abandon. It says that if I've got 99 sheep, well, really, if I've got 100 sheep, and there's 99 over here, and one gets lost, that the Bible kind of leads us under the assumption that the shepherd will go to any length to get to that sheep. No mountain, no valley, no river. Nothing will stand in the way of him leaving the 99 to go after that one. And that is kind of a reckless kind of love. And I think that's what God is kind of drawing us into. And I'm wrapping up. It's like 7:35, but I'm not gonna beat anything. And I'm not gonna talk just to be talking. I just simply want to know what kind of love do you carry? What kind of faith do you carry? You got some music back there. Man, it is hot in here. Can you turn the air on and some music? That'd be great. Can we do both? What kind of faith do you have? What kind of love do you have for your friends? Go ahead, James.
I think church a lot. We're worried about what that huge crowd is going to say about us when we start climbing up on the roof. Because you know that we're sitting there, you idiots, what are y'all doing? You're taking this paralyzed man who obviously can't walk and climb himself. And I'm imagining it's the two poles with the blanket at the point. And that's what I always imagine when doing this with. That had to be incredibly difficult to do that. To get on one of those back groups. And the crowd is going to be making fun of you, saying you're stupid, mad at you because you're breaking in front of them. Hey, why didn't we think of that? I personally keep, what will the world say about me? What will that group of people say about me? And I think that it's speaking from, you know, doing what God's called us to do sometimes. They had to block that out. Their love for this person was so much greater than what they cared about what people were saying about them. And these people that we've walked through, you know, you have somebody that's sick with cancer, you don't care what anybody says. At that point, you don't care. When you're praying for somebody else, you don't really know them. Man, I'm not going to make you crazy. But there comes that point where you love so deep, you care so deep. And so there's two things for me, really, I guess. It's I don't care deep enough sometimes. And then I let the world keep me from doing that. I hear all of your voices telling me, but I'm not here.
So how many people can relate to that? How many people can honestly say that at some point in your Christianity, you've let the opinion of other people keep you from doing something? Whether you knew for a fact that it was God telling you to do that, or you just thought, hey, maybe this is a cool idea. But how many people, the overwhelming majority of us, have allowed the fear of man, and we'll identify as such. Well, that's stupid. I can't believe I let the opinion of others, because we all probably are more critical people, think. Well, evidently most of us do. And we'll identify and we'll say, man, I can't believe I let that happen. I can't believe I let that get in the way. I can't believe I worried about what those people thought. And then you'll do it again at some point. It's an ongoing struggle. And that's the kind of stuff that I think we need to spend more time talking about.
Because we talk a lot about faith and we talk a lot about revival and but really we need to get down into the nuts and bolts of how do you combat that? What do you do with the fear of man or the fear of other people's opinions, or even maybe fear is a little bit of a strong word? What do you do when you just think like, that's not my personality to do that? Go ahead, Carla.
So I'm thinking, you know, that's a brilliant strategy of the devil. You know, almost everyone struggles with that same thing. That we would be afraid to show or to say something that Jesus told us to do, because those people, if they see it and they experience it because we share it with them, they're going to want it too. And you know, the devil don't want them to want it, so of course we're going to get down there next year. So we've got, you know, that's what we've got to fight for.
It's really a witness thing too. To be really believe, you know, how strong our faith really is. These guys, you know, went up on that roof and they had full faith that this guy's leaving the field. At that point, you don't care what anybody thinks, because you know in 10 minutes, you know, tables are going to be turned. You don't care what they say in that moment, because you know he's fixing the field. So it's kind of the witness test of, do we really believe what we're thinking? I've always heard, you know, do we really believe in hell, and that, you know, if this person dies, they're going to spend eternity in hell. You know, if we really believe that, then why would we not say that? You know, it kind of shows, I mean, we do really believe it, but it's just kind of crazy that we are willing to take that chance for that person's soul, you know, by not sharing it.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And I think Beth just answered like the hard part of the question. If we're fearing, then you can't operate in faith. For instance, when you came in, let's say that you All right, so I said when you came in and you sat in this chair, that's really what faith is, and it is. It wasn't even in your mind. I mean, you just blindly sat down in this chair like you didn't think about it. You know what you didn't do? Man, if this chair falls, and I'm going to look stupid in front of everybody. Right? Because that wouldn't be faith. And so when we think, the thought pops in our head, let's say use everybody's favorite analogy always, you're at the mall and there's the little kid in the wheelchair, and you think, oh no, what if God asked me to, or the thought pops in your head, should I go over there and lay hands on this kid? And you, that internal struggle starts of, I don't know, I don't want to look stupid. Guess what? You don't have faith. Guess what else? You're done. Here's where we make the mistake. Okay. Oh, God, I love you so much, and I believe in you so much. I'm just going to do this. I don't care what people think, but I do care what people think, and I don't want to look stupid, and I don't want to offend this person. And what happens is this person doesn't get healed. What does that do to their faith? They're not going to ever believe in God again. You've just chased a rabbit all around a tree. What you really need to do is just walk away from the tree, because you didn't have faith to begin with. Because now what you're going to do is one of two things. You're going to walk away and say, I can't do it. I can't pray for that kid. And you're dealing with that guilt and all than you should, because you're a failure, because you didn't believe that Jesus was asking you to do it. That's it. But you're also making a mistake by saying, okay, I'm just going to do it, because you already didn't believe it. So now you're just forcing yourself to do something that you didn't believe in to begin with, so that you feel better driving home, so that you feel less guilty. I think where God wants us to operate in, the realm God wants us to operate in, is where you're walking through the mall and you see a kid in a wheelchair and say, oh, there's a kid in a wheelchair. And you just start praying for him. Kind of the same way you sat down in that chair and didn't think, I hope this thing holds me up. Now, here's the hard part. I'm really, really, really far away from that kind of faith in a lot of areas. But there are times in my life where I'll hear of a need and I'll just pray about it. You know, I'll give you an example. Sonny and I were told, because of a female anatomical condition that she had, that there was a significant chance we would never have a child when we first got married. But God had already given us the name of our first son before we ever knew that the doctor was saying, it's not looking good for you guys. Before that happened, before that doctor's visit, God had already given us a name. And so when the doctor said, it's not looking good, do you know what me and Sonny heard? The name of our first child. Like, we never, it just, there was no doubt. It was just there. And I wish it could be that way in every area of my life, but I think a lot of times that's what the Bible actually calls the gift of faith. The gift of faith is something that you don't have to stir up. Now, there's a type of faith that you stir up within you, you know, that there's a type of that you kind of, it's kind of like working out. The more you work out, the bigger you get, the stronger you get, the more resistance you face. You know, so my faith is leaps and bounds beyond what it was when I first got saved. And yet there are still so many areas that I lack that are going to come with more experience. But then there's just some situations I find myself in, and it's like sitting down in that chair. It just do it. I mean, like, there's never even a thought of what's everybody going to think, and what if nothing happened. None of that is faith. And so I guess, well, the next time you're in that situation, just kind of think, if you're having to work this thing up, then maybe I hate to say that battle's already lost. I'm not saying God still can't move in that situation. And yet, how many times have you had that battle, push through it, and nothing happened? Go ahead.
You have to be careful, too. Like I've thought before, well, if somebody just has enough faith, you know, the difference between somebody getting healed or not is their faith. You know, like, this person really had enough faith. You have to be careful, because then that means your faith is in your faith, not in Jesus. And I think what's so faith of God is like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they're going to be thrown in the fire and furnace, you know, they said, our God is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, we still want you to know we're not ever going to bow down to you. I mean, that's what God wants. He doesn't want to analyze it. He just wants us to put the results in his hands, trust him. And you have faith that basically whatever happens is his will. You know, but he doesn't want us to analyze it. He wants us, you know, our full trust in him, regardless. And our faith can't be in our faith, but whatever he wants.
Well, how do you get there? Do you stand up and take authority for that devil that's telling you how you should? Do you have that kind of faith? Do you stand up and take authority in the name of Jesus and rebuke it and tell it, you know, and then go with authority and pray?
I think you do that, but I also think it's the more times you do something, the more comfortable you are doing it.
Like God wants faith like to be instinctual. Like he flinches when I did that. Like he not jerked his head but blinked his eyes. That's instinct. You do that. It's instinct. And I think God wants our faith to be that way. You see a need and you blink and you're just doing it without but how do you get there? Trial and error and falling on your face and prayer and fasting. I think the answer is in the Bible. We just keep looking for one answer. You just need to pray more. Oh, you need to fast. Oh, you just need this miracle pill. No, you got to pray. You've got to fast. You've got to operate in faith. You've got to claim authority over that spiritual principality. Sometimes you're the spiritual demon. You know, sometimes you're the demon though. Sometimes, you know, sometimes the devil's not on your shoulder saying, "But what if nothing happens?" Sometimes that's Jeremy saying, "But what if nothing happens?" And we want to blame it on the devil, but sometimes it's our own lack of faith, our own lack of belief. Cindy?
It's important for me to build my faith, and you've got to feed it with his word.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I love to give out that word, you know, to so many people when they're battling for their healing, because every time you read what God says about something, and it feeds it into the spirit, and it gets to where God's word becomes so true to you that it's more true than what your eyes see or what you feel like or what a doctor report says, because you fed your faith and it's on his word. And I just feel like that, to me, that's like one of the bottom lines, like how do you get it? It's his word. So, you know, his word is true, and his word is faithful, and his word endures forever. And so heaven and earth will fall away. His word endures forever. And so when we feed our faith on his word, then that's what we stand up. It's like, it's not about me. My dad is there. He's a boss. He's a boss for me. He's a boss for me. So that's kind of what works for me.
And that leads into what Mark Rutland used to say, that's on a multiple comparison. He said, number one, is wherever we're at, as Jeremy said earlier, when it's an awesome word, it's challenging to start that journey. Get that, whatever that is. He says, don't let your preconceived ideas about Jesus, they'll mess you up. Because he doesn't follow patterns. He uses, this is one of the many examples in that sermon. He healed unbelievers. He healed people that never heard of him. He did it every which way. So if you follow the model of Jesus, you don't have to lead them to the Lord first. He healed unbelievers all through the Word. He said, so basically, he used this as an example. He knew that he called it, this guy had a monster in the basement that needed to be dealt with before he could leave whole physically. And he did it. He dealt with it. But what Sister Cindy also, Mark says, is we have to remember our faith can open the door, but it's still, it's Jesus is doing the healing. It's not a weapon Jeremy's building. It's your faith can open the door for his presence to touch that board and take them all. But it's Jesus doing it. It's not our knowledge about Jesus. It's not our opinions about Jesus. It's him. It's still him. I think we have to get back into his word to let him have the results by fencing it. Because I put all the pressure on myself. It's easier up there to say verbally, hey, your sins are forgiven. I don't want anybody to see exactly. But I think by getting back in his word, it helps us leave the results in his life.
I think he's always speaking. I think he's perpetually in this living room setting. And I think the key to everything that we've, every aspect of what we've talked about, it all comes back to putting your ear to that roof and figuring out exactly where heaven is so that you know where to have that encounter. And that comes with us bringing people to Jesus as far as our witnessing, or that comes with the boy in the wheelchair at the mall. You know, it all boils down to we've got to hear correctly in order to walk correctly, you know, because we walk by faith, not by sight, right? You've got to be able to hear correctly in order to, and we'll close with this, but there's no radio on in this room right now, but that does not mean that radio stations all across the state of Georgia right now are not broadcasting. We're just not tuned in. You know, the hippies used to say, tune in and turn on, man. We're not tuned in. But that doesn't mean that God's not speaking. Right now, at this moment, God could be giving you a prophetic word for your marriage, for your children, for your destiny. He could be telling you where you're, you know. It's just we've got to figure out exactly what that frequency is and stay on that and understand that I don't believe God grows silent. I think a lot of people are under that misconception that the Bible records silence. It says there's 30 minutes of it. Do you know that? In the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it says when the seventh seal was opened, I think it's when the seventh seal was opened or the sixth seal is opened, that there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes, the span of half an hour. Well, that means I read that to mean out of eternity, there's only one 30-minute span of silence, and we're not there yet. I don't see any seals opening, although some people think they may be, but I don't see any seals opening, so I don't think God's silent right now. I think he's speaking. I think when we close in prayer right now, just stand up, close your eyes,